Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bring us joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Living in Hawaii is not good for football fanatics who are also followers of Jesus. We're kept out of the end zone by the time zone. All the football games are played while we're in church, with the exception of the Sunday night game, which for us is a Sunday afternoon game. Even Monday night football and Thursday night football create problems because the game starts in the afternoon before we get home from work. I used to watch the games when I could. Then I discovered the 10-minute highlight reel on YouTube, perfect for my attention span. If there is a game on when I'm home, I found actually that I'm more interested watching the people on the sidelines and in the stands. Because even if my childhood team, the Broncos, are playing, it's the outliers that provide the best view for me. I've always been a fan of John the Baptizer, and it's not just his snazzy camel hair jacket and bug stains in his teeth from eating locust. I used to ride a motorcycle, so I understand the whole bug stains in your teeth thing. And I'm not sure I could live on honey, but there are worse things. What I love about John is he is the model outlier. He is so different than everyone else that you can't help but love the guy, even if you disagree with him. I mean, just look at the Pharisees. One minute they love him, the next minute they hate him. They didn't know what to do with him. He reminds me of those coaches that run up and down the sidelines screaming and yelling and kicking things over. They get in the face of every player that messes up. They gesticulate wildly. And it's probably a good thing that I don't know what they're saying into those helmet microphones to the players on the field. I know they are trying to get the absolute best out of every player, take them to the next level, because their job and whether or not a player is still here next week depends on them winning. Part of the coach's attitude is the result of him being powerless to actually change what is happening out on the field. He can yell, he can knock things over, he can plan, he can wave his arms like a chicken, but it's the team out on the field that's actually playing the game. Now, there are players on the sidelines. Some know they're never going to get out on the field, and so their helmet is on a shelf and they're not even paying attention, they're chatting. There are the kickers and special teams who can be called up at a moment's notice, and their helmet is either in their hand or crooked on their head, ready to go. And then there are the media folks and the special guests and the cheerleaders, all doing whatever they think that they need to do. And of course, don't forget the crowd in the stands who think that they actually know more than everybody else that's out on the field, and they're happy to tell them that. So John has been waiting on the sidelines for his number to be called, the ultimate in special teams. His story is one of those Christmas miracles. His dad and mom, unable to have children. They grow old, deal with all the stink eye, because back then that meant that God was mad at them. He was actually punishing them. Then one day, Zechariah comes home from the temple where he worked, and he was speechless, literally, because he questioned the angel who came to tell him that he was going to be a father. And Elizabeth had an equally amazing story, also about an angel who told her she was going to be a mom, even though she's already on Social Security. And sure enough, 9 months later, a baby pops out. Zechariah is still speechless, and so the family goes to name him after his dad. But Zech grabs a slate and writes, "His name is John," which is the name that the angel gave him. And suddenly Zech can speak again. He praises God, and the rest is history. John grew up. His parents were already old, so it's quite possible that they died when he was young. Tradition hands down that John was most likely adopted by the Essene community that lived out in the desert. And among other things, they practiced a daily baptism, something that's not easy in the desert. And they also, by the way, were fairly conservative in their theology, desperately waiting for the Messiah. In other words, it sounds like a perfect fit for John. Somehow, some way, the word got to John that it was his time to start his ministry. Now, we don't know whether it was an angel or the vision or anything else. It just says the word came to him. But 30-year-old John grabbed his jacket, a lunchbox with locusts and wild honey, and headed out to get things ready for the Messiah. Have you ever spent time in the desert? I don't mean, by the way, just driving through Death Valley or walking the Kilauea Iki Lava Trail. I mean actually living in the desert for an extended period of time, far away from anything and everything. It creates both a sense of isolation and a need for independence. You learn to size people and situations up quickly because everything out there is dangerous, and there is no cavalry to call if things go wonky. It also means you aren't necessarily a people person. After all, I mean, there's not a lot of crowds out there for you to practice your people skills on. Now, how word got out John was baptizing and preaching, another mystery, but it did. And next thing you know, the Bible says everyone came out to see John and hear what he had to say. John's worked up. He's not only a wilderness guy, but he doesn't know exactly when the Messiah is going to show up. And it's obvious there are a lot of crooked roads that need to be straightened, hills that need to be leveled, valleys that need to be filled in. The Cajun Navy's not going to be around for 2,000 years, and so he had better get to work. Now the crowds come. By the way, it's not just the holy and the self-righteous that show up. So do the riffraff, tax collectors, prostitutes, mercenary soldiers, and people with too many jackets. They came to see a man about a baptism, one that, strangely enough, includes repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which goes against every tenet of church growth. See, they always tell us, hey, don't tell them about the repentance. Keep it mild. But John was just up front, and they kept coming. John yells at them, calls them names, challenges them to bear fruits worthy of repentance, and the people don't run away. Instead, they ask him, what should we do? John hollers at them about playing fair and giving away their extra coats and being content with their pay. John's answers were common sense. And maybe that's what we need more of at this time of year. It's interesting that someone who gets paid hundreds of millions of dollars needs to be told how to play football. And sometimes has to be told, you know, get your act together or I'm sending you to Dallas. Now, you would think with all their self-promotion and how they are, well, self-admittedly, the best of the best of the best, to quote Men in Black, that they could just walk out on the field and do whatever they do and win. But they need a coach. See, when the Bible talks about John's baptism being one of repentance, I don't think it means us kneeling down and listing all the things we did wrong and all the bad thoughts we had and admitting that we ate the last cookie. Even though we said we didn't, we really did. No, repentance isn't about lists. It's about honesty and truth. Quite a few players this year blamed their losing on coaches and other teammates. And when the team fired the coaches or replaced the players, the team still lost. And there was an obvious truth that could no longer be ignored. When I ask God, what should I do? It needs to come from the heart and the soul. When John tells the riffraff what to do, the crowd hangs on every word. The truth is laid bare. There's no hiding, no pretending. The tax collectors collected for Rome, but they took a hefty amount for themselves. And the soldiers, they ran a protection racket. If you didn't pay up, you didn't get protected. And so when John tells everyone to share and play fair and be kind, it's just common sense. The kind of stuff that you learn in kindergarten, the kind of stuff your mom teaches you when you're little. And the willingness to ask questions like, you know, I'm a soldier, what should I do? I'm a tax collector, what should I do? John cut through all the religious nonsense and hype and cut straight to the soul. And the people got it. Something that is very important to notice. Before John starts talking to the spiritually lost, he has some choice words for the supposed religious do-gooders and self-righteous. He calls their bluff and he actually calls them a brood of vipers. And I don't think he meant that as a compliment. It's one thing for John to point his honey-stained fingers at the riffraff and call them names. But those of us who have been in church almost every Sunday, who know how to look and act all religious, why is he picking on us? So how much do you think about Jesus? Okay, when you're here or you're watching the video, okay, that's a given. But what about the rest of the week? I'm not just talking about thinking of all his miracles and great stories, but about him coming back and heaven and eternity and angel choirs and stuff like that. How often do you think about the fact that you need a Savior? Is that Advent benediction, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come," something that, if it's not on your lips, is at least on the tip of your tongue? Just once, I'd love it if an NFL coach went up and grabbed 23 people from the stands, you know, the ones with the biggest mouths, and had them come down on the field and play against the other team. 11 on offense, 11 on defense, and of course they have to have a kicker. I think it would be fun to watch as long as there was enough ambulances to get them all to the emergency room, or at least the scoreboard was able to go up into well above the triple digits. And by the way, I wouldn't put them in for just one play. I would actually make them play the whole game, then see what they'd like to say after that. See, it's easy to be on the sideline or in the stands or become a coach and start yelling at the people on the field. You're a dad. Act like it. You're a mom. You know what? Do something. You're a pastor. Look like one. We think our job is to get other people to do the things that we struggle with. And we tell all those people that God sent us, that we're the coach for God's team, and they better listen to us or else we're going to send them someplace worse than Dallas, although in the summertime the temperatures are about the same in the two places. See, here's the reality that John the Baptizer is preaching and baptizing about, even with all his rants and ravings. This bug-tooth, camel hair-wearing preacher actually understands what his job is. Since God is sending him to raise valleys and flatten hills and straighten roads, it means, well, things are already pretty wonky out there. In football language, there have already been a bunch of fumbles, interceptions, missed field goals, and quarterback sacks. And that is why God is sending us a Savior. We don't need more coaches yelling at us. We need someone who can step up onto the field and win the game, even as the rest of us walk off to the sidelines or the stands. John turns to everyone, religious and irreligious, and he says, look, I'm not the one you've been waiting for. I'm not the Savior. I'm going to baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not even worthy to untie the thongs of his sandals. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the verse ends with many other exhortations. He proclaimed the good news to the people. So here we are in Advent. John is already talking about Pentecost. And there's a reason. We need to be thinking about more than just quiet nativity scenes, hot chocolate, and holding candles and singing Silent Night on Christmas Eve. Our sin gets called out. But for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation because the birth of this little baby set us free. And once that happens, look out. Jesus is the Emmanuel, the God with us, the one who's right here. And think about all the characters on the sidelines and in the stands. That very first Christmas, shepherds, wise men, politicians, religious leaders, a conquered people, all of who are people very much in need of a Savior, a people who may or may not understand their greatest need is being met by a tiny little baby in the manger. If it was something John said that drew the crowds, it certainly wasn't his eloquence, his endless tirades, his honey breath, or even his fancy camel hair jacket. No, it was the Holy Spirit working in and through John, so his word spoke past the pain and the darkness and the hardness of this world, so that these words would be buried in the soul of those who had given up, who were afraid that the darkness was going to win, who were crying out for a Savior, and God had heard them. So what shall we do? Well, if you've got an extra jacket, you can donate it to someone. If you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a tax collector, be fair. But there are other things that we can do. We can worship. We can speak hope. We can love. We can forgive. We can confess our sins. We can draw on the grace of God and live a life that reflects the light of this little child whose birth we celebrate. See, our goal is not to become perfect so that the world has to look at us and go, wow, if only we could become like. No. We live a life of grace, proof of grace, that God can forgive no matter who you are and what you've done. John didn't come to yell at us today. I mean, well, he did a little, but it wasn't just to yell. He came to point us to the scoreboard where it says the game is already over and we, our team, has already won. Now, there are still players out on the field thinking that there's time left on the clock, but there isn't. You see, we have a God who saves. And by the way, the Bible says he saved us even before the foundations of the earth were laid. If John were to show up this morning, I think he would yell at us a little. It's that social awkwardness of being raised with elderly parents and then in a desert with a bunch of religious fanatics. But after we look him straight in the eye and ask, well, what then should we do? The yelling would stop. He would start talking about all the work there is, straightening roads, filling in holes, leveling mountains. And he would love some help, because when all the construction is finished, there are a lot of people who need to be on that road. And it's our job to clear out all the obstacles so that they can find their way to Jesus. Because Jesus is already out there finding them, beckoning them to follow him, to be with him. And it turns out all that construction work is nothing more than giving away an extra jacket, treating people fairly, putting the best construction on things, and being content. All of which are gifts of the Holy Spirit, who not only filled up Jesus' mom Mary, but thanks to some water that flowed over our heads and some words spoken by a pastor, fill us up as well. You know, the good words, the best words perhaps, to guide us this Advent are these. What then shall we do? And Jesus says, follow me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.